starting with, this is really our third series on the Sermon on the Mount, and a lot has gone on. This, I think, is the ninth sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to get through the end of chapter 5 by the end of this month, and then we'll take a little breather and start back in August. This morning I'm going to cover, there are six statements that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to cover three of them this morning and three of them next week. And it's a lot to cover. When you wave at me, I think there's something important back there. But there's a lot to cover. And I really probably covering more in one sermon than I probably should. But I wanted, it just circles around, and I wanted to complete the circle. So I'm going to preaching today. The sermon is called Don't Be Mad. Don't Be Mad, which stands for Don't Be Murdering, Don't Be Adultering, and Don't Be Divorcing. These are some of probably the more difficult scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount. Not fun to preach, not fun to hear, but I'm going to pray in through this. God mixes a lot of this with a tremendous amount of grace. And you'll find, throughout all of this, you will find every single one of us are guilty. In fact, it won't take very long to realize how guilty all of us are and how much all of us need His grace, how much all of us need His mercy. And find mixed in with this is so much of God's love, so much of His grace, so much of His mercy towards us. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says this, and this was my sermon last week. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So I'm going to call this series More Righteous Than a Pharisee. That's what this series is. It started last week and finish up next week. More Righteous Than a Pharisee. In Hebrews 10, verse 16, the Bible says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for this sermon that You preached. And Lord, whenever I preach anything from the Bible, there is so much weight to that, but particularly when the words are written in red. Lord, this is something You spoke. Something You preached, oh God, and You spoke it to Your disciples. It wasn't spoken to the masses. This wasn't something for those that weren't following You to hear. It's for those that were desiring to serve You, for those who were desiring to please You, desiring to follow You, that You spoke these words to. And so I pray You'll help me to be faithful to Your words today, but also help us to learn better how to apply them to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. So let's start then at verse 20. I'll read through 26. Well, first point is don't be murdering. Turn to somebody and say, "Don't be murdering." Amen. Verse 21 says, "For you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Harsh words, difficult words, not easy words coming from Jesus. And sometimes it's so important for us to understand that Jesus was very direct. He was very clear, very concise, to the point. And what He said, very directly addressing some of these issues that all of us deal with. One thing I want to just kind of preface this with, Jesus says here in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" When He says there, "You've heard that it was said to those of old," He's not coming against the law. He's not disputing the Ten Commandments. What He's saying is there are the Pharisees, the scribes who had interpreted the law, those of old said this. And what Jesus is saying, "I wrote the law. I know better what it really means. And so let me tell you what the law is really trying to say. So he's not disputing the Ten Commandments, but he's disputing those that have interpreted them incorrectly. In fact, one of the things that's interesting here is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. By the time that Jesus was walking on the earth, most people in Israel didn't speak Hebrew. Most of them spoke Aramaic as they had been away and they'd been in captivity and so forth. So they didn't speak, for the majority of them, the language that the Old Testament was written in. And so they had to have the scribes interpret it for them. It reminds me a lot of what happened in the Dark Ages, if you're familiar with church history, that the Bible was written in Latin. Most people didn't speak Latin. And so the priests would interpret the Bible for the congregation and tell them what they felt it said. And because they couldn't read the Bible for themselves, they didn't know any different. So they had to believe whatever the priest told them to be true. And much was the same in Jesus' time. That's one reason why he was so antagonistic towards the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were telling people what they thought the Word of God said, but they didn't know the Word of God right themselves. And so they were leading people astray, but the people didn't know that they were, because they couldn't read the Bible for themselves. It's so important. I'll just say this. It is so important. You have a translation of the Bible that you understand, that you can read. I love the King James Version. It is beautiful. It is poetic. It is very close to being 100% accurate. It's not flawless. It was a translation, just like other translations are translations. If you really want to know the Word of God in its purity, learn Hebrew, learn Greek. Then you can read the God in its purity. But aside from that, and if you don't know those languages, you're going to read a translation. Read a translation that you've researched, that you know was translated by Christians. That's important. But read one that you understand. One of the things I've struggled with over the years is there are some that will say, well, the King James Version is the only version. Well, what about people that live in Africa? What about people that live in, Russia? What version are they going to read? They going to have to learn English and then learn Old English before they can read the Bible? No. It's going to be translated into their language. So let's read a translation you can understand. I always believe the King James Version is a good measuring stick, and we as a doctrine statement, we base our doctrine on the King James Version. But I read many translations, but I always go back to the King James to look and see if that translation matches up. That's a good thing for me. So anyway, that was an aside. Let's jump in here. So when we come to murdering, Jesus says it's not just murdering. In fact, the scribes had added something. If you remember the Ten Commandments, it said thou shalt not murder. That was all it said. But the scribes had added this part that said, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. They made it a legal issue rather than a moral issue, and said, if you murder, you're going to have to go to court. But the Ten Commandments simply said, do not murder. And Jesus was saying, it's not just a legal issue, it's a heart issue. To hate, to feel bitter, to hold resentment, Jesus is saying, is the same as murder. Because ultimately, if we hold unforgiveness towards somebody else, it is ultimately directed at God, because we say, God, why did you let this person do this to me? And our anger at them becomes an anger at God. And we find ourselves disconnected from the very one who wants to love us and heal us and strengthen us and bring us through whatever we may be walking through. So bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, Jesus says, is the same thing as murder. When it says raka, means worthless fellow. It's an attitude of contempt, dismissal. I want to tell you, there is more than one way to murder somebody. There's something called character assassination. When you talk about that person in the community, when you run down their reputation, when you accuse them, whether truly or falsely, of things that damage their reputation, there is a thing called character assassination that can ruin them for the rest of their life. You may not have touched their body, but you've destroyed their ability to function in this world. And Jesus is saying, when you go after somebody that way, when you try to tear someone down that way that's been wrong to you, then it's the same thing as doing harm to their physical body. Matthew 5, verse 24 through 26 says, leave your gift there. Back to 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, you can't always fix everything. You can't always make everything right, but at least make the attempt. Before you come to God and say, I'm going to sacrifice this for you, God. I don't want to deal with that, but I'm going to give you this instead. God is saying, I want you to seek to put things right. I want you to at least do things right on your side in this situation. Because you know what? You can't make a sacrifice to God in place of fixing what is wrong between you and somebody else. At least make that effort. At least make that attempt. Leave your gift at the altar. Let me go and try to put something right. At least make sure that my heart is right in that situation. There are some things you can't fix, amen? But you can fix your own heart. You can fix your own attitude. You can fix your own perspective. You can make up your mind, I'm not going to assassinate their character. Even though they did something wrong to me, I'm going to move beyond that. I want to pray that God deals with them however he wants to. But God, I want things to be right between me and you. So when I come to give an offering to you of myself, that I don't have that thing hanging over my head. And verse 25 and 26 is, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. The ultimate judge is God himself. It's not about the judge at the courthouse. It's about the judge that we have to face in eternity. And our relationship with him is what matters more than anything. And if we hold unforgiveness, if we hold resentment, if we hold anger in our heart, it separates us from him and it damages our relationship with him. And that is the most important relationship that we have. The God, the judge. You know, I'll tell you that for me, anger is something I had to really overcome. I won't go into a lot of detail because I don't want to take up too much time, but in my teenage years, I was a very angry person. I was very violent. I got a lot of fights and that sort of thing, and I know it doesn't seem like I would, but I had a real temper. I had a temper from a young kid, but it became more violent in my teenage years, and I had a lot of hurts that happened in my 11, 12 years of age, and just made me angry, maybe angry at people, maybe angry at my dad, maybe angry at God. And I blamed all these other people, and I was very aggressive and violent and had terrible outbursts, and I would lose control of myself and black out, not know what I'd done, and hurt people that I didn't know I'd hurt. Did all those things in my teen years. And when I came to God when I was 17, there were some things that God wanted to fix in my life. And he began to fix one thing at a time. He didn't do it all at once. I'm glad that's the way God works. But he put his finger on my temper. He put his finger on the anger that I had. He said, this is not okay. This is not acceptable. But what he did was more than just tell me to fix it. He said, let me show you why. And for me, there was that hurt. There was that wounding that went on from a young child or 10, 11-year-old child that needed healing. I needed that hurt healed so that I wasn't at boiling point all the time. And God began to heal my broken heart, and it dealt with my anger issue. And I can remember I worked at a Chinese restaurant, and the Chinese lady used to so irritate me. And I'm so glad she was a woman and not a man, because I would have laid her out. But she would get in my face and call me stupid. You a stupid boy. Get out there. Take care of these people now. You stupid boy. She called me stupid. I don't know how many times a day. Oh, man, she'd get right up in my face. She had no sense of, you know, personal space whatsoever. And I get so mad. And I throw things down. I broke a plate right in front of her once. And it was the worst I ever got with her. But I get so mad. And it's the same time that God was dealing with my anger issues. And I knew that God put me there for me to deal with it. And so as soon as she'd walk out the back of the kitchen, I'd walk around the back of the restaurant. And I'd hit my knees and say, Lord, help me. I'm going to kill somebody. And the amazing thing was, that was the extent of my prayer very often. I'd go back in the restaurant. I'd realize, oh, I didn't lose it. An hour or two later, I'd realize, wow, I calmed down. How'd that happen? Because normally I'd to that point, and it was no turning back, you know. God can help you with those things if you want him to. Recognize that anger is not something that's okay. There is a place for righteous anger. Yesterday, my dog Biscuit decided she wanted to eat the chickens. And she was going around and around that chicken coop, trying every way, which way she knew to get in there. And I was chasing her around and around that chicken coop, yelling at her, trying to get her to stop, and she's too quick for me. So I picked up a stick. It's a big stick. She got close enough to me, and I whacked her with it. And she laid down. And I chained her up, and I spanked her again with my hand. Evie went inside, and she was all tore up, bless her heart. She didn't like seeing me that way. She didn't like seeing me, you know, lashing out in some way. And I said, let me tell you, part of my role as your dad is to protect whatever is on this property. And if something messes with something on this property, the Bible says there is a anger you can have and not sin. And my job is to make sure to protect. And you will see anger if someone messes with the chickens, if someone messes with the dog, if someone messes with you, and if somebody messes with your mama, it won't be a stick. That's part of my job as father and as man of this house. So does that make it better, Evie? And she said, yeah, it's okay. So there is a place for anger that's righteous. But righteous anger defends somebody else. It's not about me. It's not about defending myself. If someone lashes out at me, so be it. But if someone defenseless or weaker is being taken advantage of, that's where that comes into place. I'm there to protect them. But don't be all defensive about yourself. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Amen? Let it go. Because even when people are cruel, there are some things you can learn from that can make you better. Say, God, that hurt. Help me through that. Help me to forgive. Help me to let it go. Help me when I come to give my gift to you, to set that gift down. And if I can't personally talk to them, I can at least in my heart and put things right between me and them and let it go, because it's not about me. God, do something in me, even if they were wrong, out of order. Let me learn something through that makes me better. God will do that. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, so second one, murdering, adultering. And this four verses, Jesus says so much. Oh, my goodness, this is loaded. Verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, boy, that messes up all of us, doesn't it? Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I forgot to tell you as we began this sermon, this is a PG-rated sermon. So if you got any kids that don't want to hear about sex, send them out right now. Okay, just telling you. There's your warning. Okay, so here we are. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to deal with this issue of adultery. And he says, you've heard those of old have said, do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery, because if you do, it's a bad thing and, you know, you'll be in trouble. But Jesus says, it's your heart that I'm more concerned about. So if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Isn't it interesting, in the Ten Commandments, Jesus is referring to this, the Ten Commandments, the very same thing is addressed. You know, in the Ten Commandments, number 7 says, do not commit adultery. Do you know what number 10 says? Do not covet your neighbor's wife. So even in the Ten Commandments, It deals with the same thing Jesus is saying right here. Don't just not do the act. Don't even think about it. Don't even want to do it. Don't even desire to do it. Because in those two things, you're breaking the basic of the law of God. It was Paul that came to an understanding of this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. But I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." Paul's saying, as I read back through the law, I suddenly realized that it wasn't just dealing with the act, it was dealing with the motivation. It was dealing with the heart. He says, when I read that one, it says, "Do not covet," I realized it was more than just what I did. It was what I wanted to do. It was what was in my heart to do. See, some say, "Well, I was tempted, but I didn't do it, so I'm all right." But what Jesus is saying, you need to analyze yourself. Why did you want to? Why did you think about it? Why did you dwell on that? Deal with the heart issue, not just with the action. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Those who are pure in heart shall see God." We got to pursue a clean heart. It's interesting, verse 29, right after verse 28, deals with a very specific issue. Jesus is speaking about it. He says, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery within his heart." And then right away, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin," why is Jesus talking about eyes and hands when he's talking about lusting after a woman? Because he's talking about that physical act that continues as you look at that woman, as you stare at that pornography, as you look at those images and you pleasure yourself. I'll say, as far as I'm going to go with that. Jesus is saying it's better that you cut your hand off and pluck your eye out than allow that to continue. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? See, when Jesus is speaking something so vital to us, we live in a society that pornography seems to be, a harmless activity. Nobody seems to get hurt. But see, what we don't understand is 99% of the women involved in that are not willing participants. We don't understand. Most of them are involved in human trafficking. Most of them are addicted to some kind of drug or other thing, or they're dictated to by something or somebody that forces them against their will to participate in those things. And if you encourage that, if you support that, if you partake in that, you are supporting the abuse of women in a way that is terrible, that is happening in our society. Understand, those are not willing participants. Those are people that are somehow forced into that act. And because we support that, we are causing hurt and harm to continue in so many women's lives. Abuse to continue to happen. One thing that I like to remember is those women are somebody's mother, somebody's sister, somebody's daughter. I have four daughters. For someone to look at them the way that people look at some of those images would break my heart, would make me pick up more than a stick to deal with. Jesus is saying, look beyond your own self. Look at the harm that is being done and don't partake in that. Deal with it. Overcome it. And I want to tell you, every man, perhaps majority of women in this room, have experienced and been tempted and have partaken in some shape or form in what Jesus is talking about here. Don't say it's okay. Don't excuse it. Jesus is saying, deal with it. Recognize it's sin. Get beyond it. Keep your body in subjection. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Somebody's got Messenger on from the church. Somebody from the church is messaging people, I think. Turn your phone off. Anyway, but he's not saying literally cut your arm off. He says bring your body into subjection. Take authority over your own body. Don't excuse what you're doing. Recognize that I want to honor God. I want to please God, not just please myself. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says, do not deprive. This is speaking of sexual relations between a husband and a wife. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is writing. Bible talks about these issues so much. Paul's writing and said, as a husband and wife, you may for a time come apart sexually, but don't stay that way for a long time because it leads yourself to a lack of self-control and tempting. I'm on the road a lot. When I'm out on the road, I'm fasting. When I get home, I'm not. Just want you to know that. There is a place for fasting. There's a place to not fast. Amen? Jairus loves it when I talk about these things. Married men, make up your mind to be fulfilled only by your wife. Here's what that will do. It'll push you to be the man that your wife wants you to be. Because she's not something that you can just click on and be ready for you anytime you want her to be. It doesn't work that way. Men are a microwave and women are a crock pot. It takes a while, right? Treat her right, take care of her properly, and she'll be more available to you. If you make up your mind, that's the only way I'm going to get fulfillment. It'll make you be the man that she needs you to be. I want to tell you something else, too, and I've learned this after 14 years of marriage. She gets more attractive every year. She gets more beautiful to me every year. And I think she is better looking than when we first met. But part of that is because she's the only one I look at. She's the only one I allow myself to think about. And so when I get home from a trip out of town, oh, my word. Wow, that is an amazing woman. It will make you see your wife more beautiful if you keep yourself for her. Amen? Married women, make up your mind to be responsive to your husband. A man needs to be responded to, not just in bed, but in other areas. When he compliments you, don't say something, a smart thing in reply. Respond to that. Thank you for that. Give him a little, you know, a little nice look. Thank you for that compliment. It's when I would tell Cherish early on, I would say how beautiful she is, and I've tried to do that all through our married life. She would tell me thank you, and I always want it just seemed like an odd response to me. You know, you're so gorgeous. Thank you. Like, but she didn't know what else to say. You know, I didn't expect her to say how gorgeous I was. But some kind of response when your husband does something around the house, when he cleans up something, when he fixes something, when he brings you something, when he stops by the store randomly and picks you up a cupcake or a donut, or if you're not doing bad things to eat, some flowers or something, respond. Hug him, kiss him. Let him know how appreciated that is to him. It's important, that response. Because what happens in the same way, if you will respond to your husband, he will begin to be more a better man in your own eyes. You'll begin to appreciate him more in your own eyes. As you make up your mind to respond to him, then he becomes a better man to you. He becomes a better man in your eyes. And it also helps him to be better. One thing I've learned over the last little bit, when you praise someone profusely, they begin to think, oh, I guess I'd better be what they think I am. And it causes them to raise their game. As you respond to your husband, it will cause him in your own eyes to be a better man. And in his own eyes, he will step up as well. Is that good? One thing I like to always say, too, is dress nice for your husband. Just for him. I'm not saying dress something, you know, scantily. I'm just saying dress nice. Get up. If you're not going anywhere that day, get up take a shower, fix your hair, fix your makeup, put something on, so when he comes home, you look nice. It's amazing. One of the things that we've, you know, 14 years of marriage, sometimes I've noticed, you know, she's going to the dentist, and she looks dressed up really good to go to the dentist. It's like, why does a dentist get to look at you that nice? What about me? What am I? You know, chopped liver? What's the deal with that? You know, when you were dating, you did that, didn't you? He's come to pick you up. You dressed up nice. Well, dress up nice after you're married just for him. I'm not saying dress in some provocative way. I'm just saying look nice. Those are all ways that you respond to your husband. And you begin to value each other more and more. Now, if you're single, remember this, that as those of a pure heart see God, know he is your ultimate love, and practice being faithful to him, responding to him. It'll make you ready for marriage in a way that you wouldn't be otherwise. Amen? Amen? Was that uncomfortable enough? Can we move on? Amen. Number three, divorcing. Jesus throws this right in, so let's hit it. And Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, two verses. Pack a powerful punch. Furthermore, if it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There's some difficult processes that many have gone through with those very verses. And I'm not going to read it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses lays out a certificate of divorcement back in the Old Testament. If a man and woman were going to separate, divorce, they had to write out a certificate of divorcement. In Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not to be so. Jesus is talking about the beginning. The beginning goes back to Genesis. Goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Cherish is my prime rib, by the way, just telling you that. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, wow! He said, whoa, man! That's why he called her woman. Anyway, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they're both naked, praise God. And the man and his wife were not ashamed. Marriage is not just a civil contract. It is a physical and a spiritual union. And Jesus says here there is only one legitimate cause for divorce. It's sexual immorality. Because it breaks that bond of one flesh. Jesus is showing a tremendous amount of mercy here, by the way. When you look at the law, it doesn't ever address divorce because of adultery. It doesn't address that. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, if you commit adultery, you were stoned to death. Didn't have to worry about divorcing. You're dead. And then your spouse is free to marry whoever they want to. Jesus is giving a lot of mercy here. He says, if in case of adultery, divorce is permissible. It's a merciful act. But isn't it interesting that that section of Scripture comes right after Jesus talks about adultery in the heart? Is the same thing as the physical act. And so when you process that and realize that, we are all guilty. And perhaps if we wanted to push the issue, divorce is permissible with any of us. Wow. And so what Christ is saying through this, and this is where it all comes back to a circle, the Christian marriage requires much mercy, requires much grace, requires much forgiveness, because all of us are guilty. Whether we did the physical act or we just thought about it, all of us are guilty. We need His mercy. We need His grace. We need His forgiveness. And we need to extend that towards one another. I want you to understand something about divorce, because it is 50% of Christians have been divorced, and probably a good number in this congregation. I want you to know, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It has not ruined you for life. The Bible says God hates divorce, but let me tell you why He hates it. Malachi 2 verse 16 says, "For the Lord, God of Israel, says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." God says, "I hate divorce because it hurts you. I don't hate divorce because I hate you. I love you. But I hate the pain that divorce brings into your life. I hate the pain that it brings into the life of your children. I hate that." And so He's saying, if at all possible, do what you can to reconcile. And it goes right back to what we talked about to begin with. If you bring your gift to the altar, then remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift from there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It all circles back around. He says, don't be angry. Don't lash out. There are some things that can't be resolved, and I know that. And Jesus gives a pretty broad permission for divorce to happen. If there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you can do. And some of you have been down those paths. And I want you to know, if you have to walk through that, God loves you. And He feels your pain. He hurts for you. And it is not a death sentence on your reputation. It is not the end of your ability to be used by God. Because if God can forgive those who murder, He can forgive those who commit adultery, He can forgive anything. God can restore, God can heal, God can put back together in a greater way than it ever was before. That's what God does. But what this scripture is saying is, we say, don't be mad, it comes back around. If there is an ability, if there is a way to reconcile, if there is a way to heal, if there is a way to restore, do that. Don't look for a way out first. Don't look for an opportunity to leave. Look for a way to resolve. Do what you can. Do everything you can to bring it together, because no matter how you do it, divorce is hard. Divorce is painful and difficult to walk through. God will carry you. He will heal you. He will restore you. But if you don't have to walk through it, don't. Find a way to agree with your adversary, if that adversary happens to be one that lives in your house with you. Put God first, not yourself first. So many, I find, come to counseling when all hope is lost, and I'm so grateful for those that come to counseling seeking to find a way through. Sometimes there is no way through, but at least those that seek it, try, make that effort. That's what God is saying here. Don't make it about you. Make it about Him and keeping the promises that you made, joined you together before heaven and earth. I know that there are abusive situations that to me automatically require a husband and wife to separate. So God is not saying stay and be abused, but He's saying do what you can to work through that. Press through it, because if you have to be apart, if you have to divorce, it's hard. And that's why He hates it, because He loves you. Amen? Is that good? Amen? Matthew 5, verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." When you read over these scriptures and when you hear the message this morning, as I prepared this myself, it crushes me, because there's so much here that I identify with. I've been a murderer, and by God's definition, I've been an adulterer. Thank God He's kept my marriage together, and I'm grateful for that. And one of the best things I can do for you as a pastor, I know sometimes I feel like I let you down, so many ways. I'm just not available like I'd like to be for you. One of the best things I can do is make sure my relationship with my wife is right. Because at least you can see that it can be done. You can make it. And if there are people that you know that have stayed married for 40, 50 years, talk to them. Find out what they've done that's got them that way. You can learn from them. Amen. But as I read these scriptures and I hear this message preaching to myself as I speak today, it crushes me. It brings me back to my knees. And it brings me back to Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee and the tax collector stood. If you remember, I said last week the Pharisee bragged about all that he did and why he was such a good person. He said, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. And the tax collector standing afar off in Luke 18, verse 13, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As we hear this Sermon on the Mount, if we hear what Jesus is saying to us, we realize we can't do this on our own. We are not that good. We are not that strong. We are not that capable. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. We already have. We know we will. We need his grace. We need his grace to empower us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said in Luke 18, I will hear his prayer and respond to it, and not to that of the Pharisee that thinks that they're better than everybody else. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Don't be mad. Don't be murdering. Don't be adultering, and don't be divorcing. Be someone that recognizes my own weakness and goes to God saying, God, I need your help. I need your strength. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness because I can't do this on my own. Amen. Can we stand up together? I'm done. Went a little longer this morning, but I got started sooner, so we're still about 12 o'clock finishing up. Praise God for that. Not an easy passage of Scripture to preach, and I hope that God has ministered to you through it. Just a couple of you come. Don't bring everybody. I just keep it simple. I just want to just give you a moment to contemplate this morning as we close out the service today. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And just close your eyes across this room today. Let God just speak to your heart today. Oh, Lord, perhaps you're like me. You stand like the tax collector said, and God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's you this morning, Jesus is saying, I hear your heart. I hear your prayer. And I will give that mercy that you need. I will give that grace that you need. He says, I recognize that the standard that I've asked you to do is impossible. It is impossible for you to do on your own. Because by the standard that I've given to you, you'll be murdering somebody before this year is out. You may well be adultering with somebody. But God says, I'm looking for your heart, not your actions. He said, I want you to think that you're better than somebody else because you haven't done the act. He said, it's your heart I'm looking at. I want to write my law on your hearts, not on tablets of stone. He says, I know it's a process. I know you can't do it all at once. But are you hungry to please me? Are you hungry to serve me? The heart of the Beatitudes is those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Do you want to be filled with the presence of God today? You don't have to be perfect to be filled. You just have to hunger for what pleases Him. Not excuse yourself anymore. Say, God, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need your grace. Because I can't do this on my own. If that's you, and I'm going to hit the altar this morning, I want to encourage you to come and join me. Because I'm going to pray for myself today. If you need to talk to the Lord, please come as they lead us in this song. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
There's nothing worth more that could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen the sweetest of loves, when my heart beats.